I want to invite you to open your copy of Scripture to Matthew chapter 5. We've been in a great study, I think, anyway. I've enjoyed it in the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5. We're going to be in verse 6 this morning. And so put your thumb there, turn there. We'll be in that in just a little bit. I want to ask you this morning, what are you passionate about? What are you hungry for? What really floats your boat, gets you excited, wakes you up in the morning? You got to get after it. What kinds of things get you excited? You know, people can be passionate about any number of things. Athletes can be passionate for championships, right? Businessmen and women can be passionate about the success of their business. Politicians can be hungry for power. Students can be hungry for academic achievement. And people in general can be simply hungry for normalcy, right, in this day and age. How about you? What are you passionate about? What are you hungry for? I was captivated this summer by reading a biography of a man named John Perkins. And John Perkins has been hungry for social justice in our nation for the better part of 50 years. He's 90 years old. He was born in 1930 in the town of New Hebron, Mississippi. And John is a black man. And as a teenager, John watched his older brother get shot and die at the hands of a white racist. And it changed the trajectory of his life. And John soon moved away from the Deep South. His relatives wanted to get him out of there and give him a chance for building something. And so he did. He left the Deep South with a hunger to build a new life. And he went to California. And there he found a good job, a well-paying job. He found a beautiful bride. And eventually John found himself in a church. And after hearing the gospel, John gave his life to Jesus Christ as a young man. And once John had become a Christian, his hunger only increased. He became active in his faith. He taught and he grew and he was exposed to a ministry called Child Evangelism Fellowship. And he became quite skilled at sharing the gospel. He even preached from time to time. And John became hungry for the things of God. And he was happy in his new life. That is until he went to a prison camp in California made up of 13 to 17-year-old boys who, like him, were also black. And he remembered preaching to these young boys who were struggling and who had been excluded from systems and resources that could lead them out of their poverty too. And John was triggered, and his hunger went from not only being a hunger for God, but also a hunger for justice, a hunger for the needs of the black community in which he had grown up. And so John acted on that hunger. He decided to move his family back to Mississippi with a new calling. He wanted to reach his home community for the gospel of Jesus Christ, and also to help reinstate justice, or to actually instate justice for all people there. Now, John moved his family back, and he realized Mississippi hadn't changed much in the time that he was in California. Racism was still deeply entrenched, and it was as dangerous as ever to challenge the status quo. And nonetheless, John went to work. And as he discipled people and organized systems, John helped create economic and political opportunities that not only elevated the dignity of the black community in his hometown, but it also began to transform it with the power and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Of course, those who retained authority in that community didn't like it. And so in 1970, in an effort to put down, to intimidate this growing movement, local authorities concocted false charges that led to the arrest of a number of young people who had been peacefully protesting. And they sent them to a neighboring community, to a jail that was known for its brutality against black people. And Perkins was called right away, and he rushed to the jail to see what he could do. And when he got there, his intent was to post bail, but rather than posting bail, John himself was immediately arrested because the people that had sent these other people there had laid an ambush for him. Their whole goal was to get to John. And as soon as they arrested him, they began beating him. And they beat him for hours, mercilessly, one person after the other, until he was within inches of his life. John's hunger for the cause of Christ and for the justice of all people led him to lay his life on the line. John paid a dear price for his hunger. And we're going to come back to his story a little bit later. But for now, I'm convinced that Jesus speaks to people like John Perkins. And in Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, he says this. I invite you to follow along with me if you have it open. He says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Now, these are the words that reside in the Beatitudes. I referenced it earlier. And the Beatitudes are a part of a larger discourse in the New Testament in Matthew 5 through 7 called the Sermon on the Mount. And for the last month and a half, we've been hanging out in the Beatitudes together in this study. We're going to continue to hang out in the Sermon on the Mount all the way through next spring, Lord willing. And so Jesus says to the people, he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." And then he says, and this will be the subject of our time today, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." So let's dive in, verse 6. Now, to understand verse 6, we have to ask the question, what does Jesus mean by righteousness here? How is it defined? How do we define righteousness? Well, what we need to know is that the word righteousness is stemmed from the Greek word dikaiosune. And this word is a word used often throughout the New Testament to describe the legal status of those to whom the righteousness of Jesus Christ has been applied. And so in 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul says, "God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him the righteousness, dikaiosune, that we might become the righteousness of God." And this presents a change in legal status, okay? So though our personal righteousness fell short, Romans 3:10 says that there's nobody who's righteous. Christ's righteousness is applied to those who put their faith in Him. And so theologians call this imputed righteousness. Okay, that's a free one for you this morning. It's imputed righteousness. It's all free. Christ's righteousness legally becomes our righteousness. Our position is changed. And so when Jesus arrives on the scene in the Gospel of Matthew, and he's convincing John the Baptist to baptize him after John has been baptizing everybody else, he says this in verse 15. He says, "Let it be so now." In other words, "John, I need you to baptize me, and this is why." He says, "It's proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." Jesus says to John, "In order to fulfill all righteousness, I need to be about the Lord's business. And so I want you to baptize me. I want you to do this in order that I might be prepared to fulfill the legal requirements of righteousness on behalf of all who would believe." And so Jesus came to do what John Perkins couldn't do for his friends in that rural Mississippi jail. He came to change our legal status, to fulfill all righteousness for us. Now, the legal context for righteousness here is apropos, it's appropriate. And yet it's clear that Jesus has something more in mind when he says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." See, in the Beatitudes, Jesus is making an argument for the type of character befitting of the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. He's arguing for the character of the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Those who are divinely favored in the kingdom are people of a certain character. And Jesus is describing this throughout the Beatitudes. And so Matthew 5:20 illustrates well. Jesus is comparing the character of those who are qualified for the kingdom with the character of our favorite gospel characters, the Pharisees. They're not our favorite, okay? Not always. Maybe they're your favorite. I don't think so. And so I want you to read with me verse 20 here. Jesus says, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." I'm going to read it again. "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, when Jesus uses the word righteousness, dikaiosune, here, he's not talking about imputed righteousness. He's speaking of a moral righteousness. Okay? And he's demonstrating that the moral character of the Pharisees falls short of the legal standing, of the legal standard. And so he says, unless your righteousness, your morality surpasses that of the Pharisees, you're not going to get the blessings of the kingdom. Now, what do we know about Pharisees here in the New Testament? We could probably all raise our hands and say something that we know, perhaps. But the Pharisees were all about controlling the externals. These were the guys that loved to walk around and look for everybody else who's not doing what they're supposed to do, okay? They're making their list, they're checking it twice, and they're walking around finding out everybody else who's naughty and not nice, right? This is what the Pharisees are about. But Jesus flips their narrative. He turns their false pretense upside down and he says, those guys, they're not even close. Your righteousness, your morality must exceed theirs because theirs is a superficial morality. Yours must be a morality of the heart. And see, there's a moral aspect to the righteousness of which Jesus identifies here that includes a heart transformation, the likes of which the Pharisees had no clue. And this is certainly what Jesus means here. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for, as Kent Hughes puts it, an inner righteousness that works itself out in one's living in conformity to God's will, in righteous living. Now, we're going to discuss verse 20 next spring, okay, probably in January. We're going to get into more of the weeds of that verse. But for now, it's important to say this. Church, the moral righteousness that is required for kingdom entry can only be fulfilled legally by Christ on our behalf. He's the only one that's capable of meeting that standard. You and I, we fall short. Say we fall short. Amen. Good. We're on the same page. We fall short. Christ does the work. Christ doesn't fall short. Only through Christ can the moral requirements of the law be fully met. And yet, though the legal requirements of righteousness are met in Jesus, its moral and ethical obligations remain. We're still called to be righteous. Though Christ has been righteous for us, though we stand legally under Him, under His authority, under His provision, we're still called to pursue righteousness. See, Jesus has already imputed to us His righteousness. We're saved, and yet we're called to pursue that righteousness into which we've been saved. And so Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after morality, after righteousness, after their righteousness, after others' righteousness, after society's righteousness, for they will be filled. And so righteousness is legal, but it's also moral. And not only that, see, when John Perkins became a Christian, his legal status was changed in Christ. And there was a huge reshaping of his character. You got to try his biography sometime. It's fascinating. He's a godly man. And his affections and his volitions all changed in greater and greater conformity to the mold of Christ. But it didn't stop there. See, John's relationship with God wasn't only about he and God. See, as God shaped John's heart for him, he also shaped his heart for others. John got to that boy's prison and he realized that his faith required action. And this brings us to a third aspect of righteousness we need to understand here from verse 6, that there is always and naturally a social dimension to righteousness. John Stott describes it that way. There's a social dimension to righteousness. To live righteously, we do it within a social framework. In fact, the Golden Rule explains it. Jesus said in Matthew 7:12, He said, so in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets are all about righteousness. Jesus says the law and the prophets are summed up in this rule. Do to others what you would have them do to you. You want to participate in the kingdom? Church, we can't live our faith in a vacuum. Instead, our righteousness must impact others. Righteousness demands right relationships. Demands right relationships. John Perkins got that. So should we. Church, you and I aren't living righteously when we turn a blind eye, when we turn a blind eye to the needs of others, when we treat others as less than, when we put our own needs ahead of somebody else's. That's not righteousness. The righteousness to which we've been called demands that we act in right relationship to others. And so, the righteousness Jesus blesses is legal, to be sure, but it's more than that. It's moral. And it gets extended socially. So then, Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for legal and moral and social righteousness. What then do we need to ask, does he mean by hungering and thirsting? What is this all about? Is it like when I get hungry and thirsty for a snack and I reach for a bowl of peanuts and a Diet Mountain Dew? That's a favorite snack of mine. It's not what he means. He's speaking to our aspirations, to our desires, to what gets in our craw and won't leave, what wakes us up in the morning and we can't let go. And so we move from righteousness defined to righteousness desired. What does it mean to desire, to hunger and thirst for righteousness? Now, what was the posture of the Pharisees in the first century toward righteousness? Were they hungry for it? Were they thirsty for it? I would argue not. I would argue not. Because they assumed they already had it. They assumed that they were walking in righteousness because they were following all of these rules that they had added to the law, and it made them feel good about themselves. And so rather than being hungry for it, they preferred to brag about it. They preferred that everybody notice how righteous they were. In fact, in light of that, I want you to look what Jesus warns about in Matthew 6, 1. He says, be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you'll have no reward from your Father in heaven. In churches, as we try to understand what Jesus means by blessing the hungry and the thirsty, it's important to understand what he doesn't mean. See, hungering and thirsting for righteousness is not parading it for the whole world to see. It's not flaunting it. That's superficial righteousness. But rather, to hunger and thirst for righteousness is to do so in the model after King David. David wrote in Psalm 63:1, he said, you are my God, God, and earnestly I seek you, I thirst for you, my whole being longs for you in a dry and parched land where there is no water. To thirst after righteousness is no casual thirst, church. It's a pining thirst. It's desperate. We pine for that which we're desperate for. I remember when Christy and I got engaged, just a few days later, I went on a summer missions project, and I was at least 1,000 miles away from her, and it felt like an eternity. Okay? We didn't even have cell phones back then, much less Zoom, all right? This was a big deal. I pined for my bride-to-be. Jesus says, blessed are those who are not parading their righteousness, but instead are pining for it. So how do we pine after righteousness? What does that look like? Well, first, we got to recognize the need. We recognize the need. Remember the first beatitude? Blessed are the poor in spirit. I don't have it. I don't have the righteousness that I know that I need. I know that God longs to give me. I'm not there yet, but I want it. I recognize its worth. We have a great example in the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul's life was radically changed on the road to Damascus. And he was a godly man who pursued the Lord in all kinds of significant and intense ways. But we've rehearsed this passage before, Romans 7. He says he needed the righteousness of God. He says, so I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work within me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? You hear the pining of the Apostle Paul? I wonder, are you and I hungry for righteousness in the vein of the Apostle Paul? Or are we more like the Pharisees who assume we already have it? Church, we'll be hungry and thirsty when we, like Paul, recognize the need. Not just a little need, but a huge need. I appreciate how John Darby puts it. He says, to be hungry isn't enough. I must be really starving to know what is in his heart towards me. When the prodigal son was hungry, he went to feed upon the husks. You remember? The prodigal son, he spent all the money that his father had given him that he inherited in his early inheritance. It was all gone. And he was hungry, and he went to the pig pens to work. And he ate what the pigs were eating. When the prodigal son was hungry, he went to feed upon the husks. But when he was starving, when the husks were no more, where did he go? He turned to his father. He turned to the only source of hope that he could. Church, to hunger and to thirst, we must first recognize our need for grace, our need for what God provides. Second, once we recognize the need, we must drink from the proper source. We got to drink from the right source. Jesus said, John 7, 37 and 38, he said, let anyone who's thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. Church, pining for righteousness means recognizing the need. And then it means we must remain connected to the source. We must remain connected to the source. Now, some of you say, Andy, I've already done that. I'm good. I confess my sin in Jesus, and I put my faith in Jesus Christ a long time ago, so I'm covered here. I'm already drinking from the source. I've already drunk. But when we say that, we're reflecting the legal status that we find ourselves in Christ, that first aspect of righteousness. But we're missing the broader picture, the greater calling, which is not just to come to Christ, not just to be saved by Christ, but to remain in Christ. Jesus said in John 15, 4, he said, remain in me as I also remain in you. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. And Jesus is writing this to those who are already put their faith in him. We're called to remain in Christ. And so what Jesus means in John 7 and also in John 15, and I'm convinced here in Matthew 5, is that we must remain in ongoing fashion connected to the source, to Jesus. And see, it's not that our legal position can change once we're in Christ, but it's that our relational connection certainly can. Christy and I have been married for 20 years, 4 months, in 28 days. And every second of the last 20 years, 4 months and 28 days, we've remained married. Praise God. But we haven't always been relationally connected. We haven't always liked each other in the midst of that. And in the same way, we don't just become a Christian and then coast. We're good. I got my fire insurance. See, I got a card for it. John Stott says it well. He says, even the promise of Jesus that whoever drinks of the water he gives will never thirst is fulfilled only if we keep drinking. Beware of those who claim to have attained and who look to past experience rather than to future development. That makes sense? You hearing what John's saying? I want to read it again. It says, even the promise of Jesus that whoever drinks of the water he gives will never thirst is fulfilled only if we keep drinking. Beware of those who claim to have attained and who look to past experience rather than to future development. Who do we see in the first century that fits this bill? Those who look to past experience rather than to future development. Right? How are we doing with that? How are we doing this morning? Are we resting on the past laurels of our faith, or are we drinking? Do we keep drinking in recognition of our ongoing need? See, it's not that once you become a Christian, you're always fully spiritually hydrated. It is, however, that you always have access to the well. The well is always available in Christ. And so for us, we must ask ourselves, will we drink? Will we drink? Now, what can we expect when we hunger and thirst for righteousness? What are the blessings of pining for righteousness, if you will? Well, look with me again at verse 6. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." For they will be filled. Now, the word for filling is the same word used for grass, okay? Like the cattle who are in the pasture, in the field, and they're feeding on grass. They're filling themselves on grass. They come from the same root word. But the point isn't so much that our physical hunger is satisfied. It's that our whole being becomes like how the ESV translates. Our whole being becomes satisfied. We become satiated. And see, the blessing of hungering and thirsting after righteousness is satisfaction. Is whole being satisfaction. Isaiah said, "Why spend money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen to me and eat what is good," what is righteous, if you will, "as you will delight in the richest of fare." And church, isn't it true that we hunger and thirst for so many things other than God? It's so easy to hunger and thirst after things other than God. We long for good relationships with our spouses or our children or our friends or our coworkers. We long for that vacation that we really need or that home that we're really hoping for or that fulfilling job or that sense of normalcy, you name it. But Augustine recognized that in those things we come up short. He said, "Thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee." Thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in relationship with the living God of the universe. And church, this is profound. See, Jesus doesn't promise to bless those who pursue happiness. Okay? Doesn't say that in his word. He promises to bless those who pursue holiness. And see, the pursuit of happiness and the pursuit of holiness are not the same thing. We celebrate in our country the protections of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And that's good. We're grateful to that, for that. We ought to be grateful for that. But church, just because we're free to pursue happiness doesn't mean that we actually find it. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, put happiness in the place of righteousness and you'll never get it. You'll never get it. My story is that for years I looked to other people for happiness. I looked to my wife. I looked to my kids once they were born. I wanted them to make me happy. I looked to my church. And over I kept getting disappointed. And over I kept thinking it was everybody else's fault. Until about 10 years ago. And it finally dawned on me through a series of hard knocks, knocks that I needed, that my focus was in the wrong place. I kept trying to manage my situation to make myself happy. And the Lord checked me up on that. And he revealed to me that I was making an idol of the things around me. And what the Lord really wanted me to do, rather than pursuing happiness for myself, was to pursue holiness in Him regardless of my situation. And you know what the irony was once that shift started to occur? I got happier. I got happier. And I think I've been getting happier ever since. It didn't change everything all at once. It wasn't an overnight kind of a, you know, magical moment. But things changed, and I stopped placing other people, other things, other situations on such a high pedestal. And I started inviting the Spirit of God to move in me and to shape me however He willed with whatever circumstances He allowed. And I just got happier in Christ. See, it's not that we don't desire happiness. Of course we desire to be happy, church. But that's not our chief game, our end goal. Church, true satisfaction is not found in situations. It's found in our Savior. And that's why you can be happy, you can be blessed, you can be satisfied, whether you're single or you're married. You can be happy, you can be blessed, you can be satisfied, whether you're in your dream job or you're working through a job that demands way too much out of you and you get not enough credit in return. You can be happy, you can be blessed, you can be satisfied, whether you're perfectly healthy or whether you're lying on your deathbed, because true satisfaction is not situational, it's salvational. And I looked that up. It's in the dictionary. Salvational is a word, all right? True satisfaction isn't situational. It's salvational. It's found in Jesus Christ. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled, for they will be satisfied. Now, one more aspect of blessing here. If you're like me, you really want to figure this out and be done with it, right? Let me just figure this out. Let me just check off the right things. Let me study the right stuff. Let me talk to the right people and just get there and be done so we can say, all right, I got that. I'm good. I'm satisfied. I'm happy in Christ. I don't need any more lessons, God. Thank you very much. 10 years ago, you gave me some hard things. Thank you. I'm good. No more. But church, that isn't how it works, is it? It's not how it works. See, who has plumbed the depths of the righteousness of Jesus Christ? He's so vast. He's so brilliant. He's so full of glory and majesty and truth. Who has plumbed the depths of Jesus Christ? Have you gotten there? I haven't. I'm still learning. I'm still growing. And I think the more that I learn about Jesus, the more I realize I fall short. The more I need. I need His grace. And church, one of the beautiful ironies as we continue to hunger and thirst for righteousness is that once we get a taste of it, once we start to experience the fullness of righteousness in Christ, once it fills us, then we find that what we want, we find that righteousness, we find that we need it more. We need it more. Kent Hughes says, the more one conforms to God's will, the more fulfilled and content one becomes. Good, let's stop there, right? But he says, no. But that in turn spawns a greater discontent. Our hunger increases and intensifies in the very act of being satisfied. A.W. Tozer says, to have found God and to pursue Him still is the soul's paradox of love. Our hunger increases and intensifies in the very act of being satisfied. And church, the blessing is satisfaction that produces a hunger for a greater sanctification. Paul said in Philippians 3:12, he said, not that I have already obtained all this or have already reached the goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. And church, as we hunger and thirst for the legal and moral and social righteousness of Christ, as we recognize our need and we remain connected to the source, we can be confident that we will find true satisfaction, but that it's going to lead us somewhere. That it's going to move us. It's going to move us, like Paul, to press on towards a greater sanctification that ultimately ends in glory. See, you get a little bit of Jesus, and all you want is more. You get a little bit of Jesus, all you want is more. And that, my friends, is the way God intends it. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. You know, John Perkins survived that brutal beating in a jail cell. Barely. He was pretty messed up physically and emotionally and even spiritually. And it took him some time to recover. But John kept doing what he was called to do. He pressed on. He stayed hungry. Not only for issues of justice for his community in Mississippi. Not only for issues of justice in the greater African-American community in the U.S., but he stayed hungry for the gospel of Jesus Christ, for the teaching of His Word, for the transformation of people through that gospel. And after over 50 years, John continues to be one of the nation's leading voices for social justice and the pursuit of Christ in our nation. I first heard about John when my friend came home from the EFCA theology conference. I think he was down in Dallas, and John spoke. EFCA is our movement, the Evangelical Free Church of America. And John presented the gospel, and he presented a rationale for how to engage issues of social justice in our context. And John remains hungry for the things of God. He was recently interviewed, and after 2 hours, this man in his late 80s, he's 90 as of today, still living, as far as I know anyway. And he said this. He was asked if he had any final words. And he said, you know what? I just want you to say this. This sums it up. I tried to be a friend of God and a friend of humanity. I love that. To be a friend of God and a friend of humanity. What an aspiration. Church, this is hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And I ask you this morning, what are you hungry for? What are you passionate about? What's your deepest longing? Is it properly aligned or is it misplaced? Is it for happiness or holiness? Let's be a people who hunger and thirst for righteousness and are about the business of pursuing that righteousness for ourselves and for our community. And in that, I have no doubt we'll be blessed. I hope to see some of you out at the hospital grounds tomorrow, walking around. Again, we're not setting any specific time, but let's pray and let's ask the Lord on behalf of our community. We have great needs in our community right now. And regardless of what you think about them, politically or socially or whatever, there's a lot of stress, a lot of angst, and I'm convinced our community desperately longs for and needs us to pray. And so we're going to do that starting tomorrow. Church, let's pray together. God, I'm so grateful for this church body. I'm grateful for each man and woman and student and child who calls Cornerstone their home. And Lord, you know that this body is very special. They're dear to me. And Lord, more than that, I know that they are dear to you, that you love this people desperately. But Lord, your heart is not only for this community, the Cornerstone Community Church, but your heart is for this greater community here in Marshfield and surrounding areas and beyond. Lord, you have called us to be a biblical community that loves you, that hungers and thirsts after you, but that also grows people, grows ourselves, that pursues that sanctification process. But it doesn't stop there. Because we're also called to serve our city and in that to reach the world for the glory in the name of Jesus Christ. And so I thank you for this calling and I ask that you would help us to hunger and thirst after you, to recognize our need, to remain connected to our Savior and in that to be about your business right here in Marshfield and beyond. God, we love you, we trust you, and we ask that you'd lead us still in Jesus' name. Amen.